This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and wrap this up. We're on the sixth week of this excursion into some in-depth study on the question of spiritual warfare. Tonight, I'd like to start out by thinking about this term you hear around once in a while, but it's called a paradigm shift. What is that anyway? Paradigm means a model. When you have a paradigm shift, it's a change in your model, which is kind of your overall, overarching way of understanding things. We have a certain way that we're used to looking at things, and then at a certain point, maybe some new information comes in and it totally alters our view of the world, perhaps. Maybe in a kind of shocking way. Remember this one from the movie Matrix?
This is the world that you know. The world as it was at the end of the 20th century. It exists now only as part of a neural interactive simulation that we call the Matrix. You've been living in a dream world, Neo. This is the world as it exists today.
What is the Matrix? Control. The Matrix is a computer-generated dream world built to keep us under control.
I don't believe it. It's not possible.
I didn't say it would be easy, Neo. I just said it would be the truth.
Stop! Let me out! Let me out! I want out!
Easy, Neo. Easy.
Get this out of here. Stay away from me. Stay away from me. I don't believe it. I don't believe it.
Yeah. Well, of course, that's kind of an extreme case, huh? Of course, the writers of the Matrix, influenced by biblical teaching, which has something analogous to that. Namely, that we live in a world system that has been engineered by a master intelligence, and which engrosses people in a life that is fundamentally unreal in the sense that everything in it's temporary and ultimately means nothing. And then we find that there is a real world also, that's the world that we're destined to be with God in for all time, and if that's the one that matters, you know, coming to Christ and having ourselves exposed to the biblical teaching about spiritual warfare is a paradigm shift that's almost like that, because it's maybe totally different than the way we were thinking about the world before. Very hard to accept, and there's a lot of internal resistance that anyone feels toward having one of these massive paradigm shifts, because it means that you'd have to discount your entire perception up to this point. See how it's hard. But when the facts are there, you do what you have to do. And Satan is real, even though we may have come all the way in, well into adulthood, believing that that's not the case. Well, anyway, enough of being negative in this series. This week we're here to talk about, what do we bring to this? We've talked about all these things that Satan can bring. We've got a few things of our own that we can bring. And for that, we want to exposit this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Really just take this apart. He starts out saying a final word, be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Now, as he goes on to talk about spiritual warfare, so in colliding with Satan, the key, you know, we have to go into this with strength. You have to enter any warfare with strength. You can't be weak in a time of war. But the point is that we're strong with the Lord's mighty power. The difference here is that as Christian believers, we're entering this with God on our side. And the key in spiritual warfare is being able to access the unlimited power of God. There's where we get our strength. So it's not an innate strength or a strength of personality or a strength of will within us. The key is being able to rest in who we are in Christ. He says, put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies and schemes of the devil. For we're not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against the wicked spirits in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. Well, we read that a couple weeks ago. Now he goes on to say, use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will still be standing firm. His concept here and in verse 10 is that we have to be able to take a stand. The worst thing we can do in spiritual warfare is to run away. Whatever we do, we have to stand our ground. Once Satan puts us on the run, and you know, some of the things we talked about last week, we talked about the idea of spiritual oppression and some of the suffering that he's able to inflict at times on Christian believers. That can get pretty rough, and people just get so depressed about it and so upset that there's a strong temptation to just, I'm going to get out of here. I'm not going to take this anymore. And at this point, we lose that battle. We've done what he wanted us to do. Standing firm, then, by putting on this armor, and we want to look closely at what is this armor that he says we should put on. At the time Paul wrote this book, Ephesians is one of the so-called prison epistles. It was a letter written from Rome when Paul was awaiting trial for longer than 2 years before Caesar. During this time, he arranged to be released from the dungeon there. And this was something the Romans did. If you had the money, you could rent a house in Rome, and they would assign a member of the Praetorian Guard to come and guard you in house arrest. According to ancient sources, these guards were typically chained to the prisoner each day, and then the prisoner had to pay for their food and board and for the house. So the government liked it because all their soldiers would get their wages paid basically by these prisoners who had money. Paul was able to do this because a number of the groups he had started had pooled money and sent it to Rome so that he could have one of these houses. And that way people could visit him and he could write letters and things like that that he wouldn't have been able to do in the dungeon. The point for us is, as Paul writes this letter, he, in all likelihood, is chained to a soldier in full armor. And I think that's probably where he gets some of the inspiration for what he's writing here, is he's looking over and thinking, you know, that's what we ought to be like. And so he starts talking about different implements of ancient, you know, armor, Roman armor, and making that into kind of an analogy and a metaphor of the kind of things we have to have if we want to withstand spiritual combat. The first thing he says is, stand your ground, therefore, putting on the sturdy belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. So the belt of truth, this belt was not like our belts. It was a big, wide, thick strap of leather, often even with pieces of metal riveted to it, and had a jock strap attached to it as well. And then it had these buckles that you could buckle your, if you were wearing thigh guards, they buckled onto this belt. Your breastplate buckled onto it and was held in place by it. You had a scabbard that held your sword. So the belt was really the centerpiece of your armor and held everything else in place. And so Paul, looking at the soldier and seeing how the belt worked, he's saying, you know, We got to put on our belt. And our belt is the belt of truth. So it's very central. This is what holds our other armor in place. The question is, what do we mean when we say truth? You know, you get a lot of different answers to that these days, but for Christian believers, there can really only be one answer. The one that Jesus gave, for instance, in John 17:17, when he was praying for his disciples, and he prayed to the Father to protect them in the truth. And then he added, "Your word is truth." That's what the truth is, as far as we're concerned. We don't know, you know, I mean, I have a lot of impressions, I have some opinions, I've drawn a few conclusions in my life, and maybe some of them are true to one extent or another. Who really knows, though? Truthfully, we can make a lot of mistakes. Our impressions can be way off at times. And so what we understand is we need to be able to look outside of ourselves to something that's objective, to something that can supply us with the truth, something that comes from Him who knows the truth, who is the truth, in the absolute sense, and that is God. The Word of God has been given to us, and it's one of the great gifts that God has given to humanity, is revelation. So much turns on this. If we believe that God is there, if we believe that a God exists, do we also believe that He's not silent, that He has spoken? There's a big difference there. I mean, maybe a God, a lot of people think, well, a God's probably out there, but who would ever know? And, you know, whatever He's like, we have no idea. Yeah, that would be the conclusion you'd have to reach, unless there's such a thing as revelation. If God has spoken to His personal beings that He's created, beings like you and I, that would be one of the most important things you could imagine. It would be essential that we find out, well, what does He say? And we believe that this is exactly what we hold in our hands when we pick up the Bible, a book like no other book on earth. Knowing what God says is like an anchor in our lives, as we've argued in this series. This is the only way that we, as relatively weak human beings, can hope to face up to somebody as awesome as the anointed cherub, the one that we read about in Ezekiel when we began this series, one of the greatest creatures ever created by God, and the many others that are with Him. We simply don't stand a chance matching up with that kind of intellect, that kind of mental power, based on our own ability to argue and debate. We have to be able to stand behind the truth of God and to take a stand on that and not be budged from it, just like we saw Jesus doing when He met Satan and kept saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's the buckler, that's the belt that we put on, that is the centerpiece of our armor. That's the only protection we have against deception. He's called the great deceiver, the one who deceives the nations. How will we avoid being deceived? Only one way, that we have to look at the truth that God supplied us and refuse to be moved off of that. Once we start to engage in speculation with this awesome, you know, anointed cherub, we will be deceived, and we won't know that we're deceived either. It's the whole thing about deception. You're the last one to know that you've been deceived. And so God has given us truth, and we have to learn to get both hands on that truth. We've got to learn what it says. For one thing, this is a great case for why we need to learn, what does the Bible teach? What does it say? And we have to hold on to it. You know, Satan really isn't too concerned if you want to go singing and dancing and carrying on some kind of extravagant worship, a ceremony, or anything like that, as long as you don't get into the Word. That's the one thing that he really doesn't want to see. Because we can, you know, yap and pray all day long, and we'll be easy marks, soft targets, as long as we don't get into the Word of God. When a believer starts getting deep into the Word, this becomes a real knotty problem then for the enemy. And so Satan is engaged personally in your life, trying to keep you away from your Word. You know, a lot of us have kind of an intention that I'd like to spend a little bit of time every day reading the Bible. Probably be good for me. And it's weird the way that just keeps, you know, you'll keep telling yourself, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm really going to do it this time. And it's real funny how it just keeps evading us, you know. And we're like, oh man, ever since I said I was going to do that, it's been 3 weeks now, I haven't done it once yet. Satan's interested in that kind of thing. He wants to keep you separated from the Word of God because he knows that's the centerpiece of your armor. He also says we should put on the body armor, the breastplate of God's righteousness. They had a breastplate and often buckled to a plate across the back as well. Most of it was in front. And the breastplate, as we talked a little bit about this passage a couple weeks ago, you know, very important piece of armor when you consider all your vital organs are protected by that breastplate. If, you know, arrows and spears are being hurled, somebody's trying to stab you with something, you want to have that breastplate on. That's your basic protection. What does it mean, though, to put on the breastplate of God's righteousness? Here's what one commentator says in the Asbury Bible Commentary. The breastplate of righteousness represents the Christian's character, which models that of God. Being faithful to God and being righteous in conduct, as God is, are essential elements in the believer's strategy for survival. So you have to be a really righteous person, you know, to fend off the attacks of the devil. Well, I couldn't agree with this less. I think this is so wrong. It's really agonizing. Nothing worse that he could possibly say about it than this. This is totally wrong. In fact, if we accept what this commentator is proposing, we are literally placing ourselves in a ground of defeat automatically, right up front. We're going to lose hands down if we follow this advice. We already talked about when Paul talks about putting on the righteousness of God, which he explains in Philippians 3:9, that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is not putting on my righteousness. Like I'm just such a good person that, you know, Satan can't mess with me. You know, you'd have to enter into real Pharisaic thinking to even go that way. You'd be all the time trying to think about, look how righteous I am now. Exactly the wrong thing to be thinking. What we're supposed to do is put on what he says, the God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness which we put on because the Bible declares that we have been identified with Christ. You know, not through our goodness, but through an act of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, by God's doing you are in Christ. Our standing before God is just as righteous as if we were Christ himself. But not because that's how righteous we really are, but because we've been given that standing as a gift of grace from God. The thing is, we've got to put that on. A lot of us don't believe what God says about us is true. It's kind of like the story where a guy comes up and to your door and knocks on the door and says, are you Dennis McCowell? I'm like, yeah, what are you selling? He's like, yeah. You got a relative in Nevada who died. Recently, a distant relative of yours, a Scottish man from the old country, and he's bequeathed his fortune to you, and I have this memo and checkbook which accesses the account, and, you know, he's given you $5 million. And I'm like, we don't like solicitors here, you know? Do you mind? I'm busy. I'm watching a TV show right now. Sir, this is yours. Like, yeah, all right, whatever, get out. And so I look at it and I think, you know, $5 million, and throw it away. Nothing comes for free. You don't get $5 million coming to your door. That never happens. And so, you know, I just don't believe it. It's just too ridiculous to accept. And yet it may turn out that I do have $5 million sitting in that account. But I never access it. I live like, you know, a relatively, you know, not rich person, just a typical guy, my whole life. Not because technically I am rich, I just don't believe it. And so I never access it. That's the way a lot of Christians live their lives. What we have in our standing in God, we just don't believe that about ourselves. And we prefer to live in the context of what I feel and sense in the here and now, which is counter to that. And so I haven't put on my breastplate of righteousness. The position that we have in Christ comes up three different times in this passage. It already came up in verse 10. It's implied when he says to be strong in the Lord. The reason we can be strong in the Lord is because we are in Christ. That's our position. And that's why we can be strong in that way. Also later in verse 17, we'll see that he talks about putting on the helmet of salvation, which has to do with believing our standing that we have with God. To stand in our position in God, to believe and to kind of mentally take our seat, as it were, seated with Christ, has a huge effect on our lives and on Satan's ability to mess us up. That's what protects us, for one thing, from overrating the devil. A lot of people are afraid of Satan. They feel like, you know, this scares me even talking about this. And a lot of the reason that we feel that way is that we're not secure enough in our position in Christ. That's why he scares us. If we saw how awesome it is that we're in Christ, we'd realize we have nothing to fear from him. Nothing protects us against the accusations that Satan is constantly firing at us more than knowing and believing in my position in Christ. It's when I see myself in Christ that these accusations become meaningless. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. How, you know, he'll fire these things at us, and we have to, a lot of times, even cite the truth as God has given it to us. Yes, I am guilty of that, but my stand that I'm taking is a stand in my position in Christ, so it's really irrelevant, isn't it? And that extinguishes those flaming missiles that come in. In verse 15, he goes on and says, you need to have your feet fitted in with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, footwear is pretty important in a fight. I don't know how many of you, probably a lot of the ladies here, have never been in a fight before. Like, you know, a real fist fight. But one of the real bad things that can happen to you if you really get into a brawl with someone and it's a pretty desperate fight is that you can lose your footing and fall down. I've had it happen before. It's bad. Not good. You got to keep it. It was particularly bad in ancient warfare, where you were carrying a lot of armor and so forth, and if people were able to knock you over, they could just take the spears and just gig you like a frog at that point. So you did not want to be falling down. You had to be able to take and withstand a collision of forces. And the Romans had dealt with this. They had a sandal that wrapped clear up the calf with leather tongs, and it had cleats in the bottom of it. So it was a hobnail sandal that they wore that was very, you know, sturdy and enabled them to really be able to take up a strong stand and keep their footing in battle. Paul's sitting there looking at those and thinking, you know, we need something like that. And he says, our stand ought to be taken on the preparation of the gospel of peace. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, or the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, it's a little bit confusing, really, what this one actually refers to. We know what the gospel means. The gospel is the good news about the grace of God. And the most common use that he makes of the term is when you're trying to proclaim that to other people. You know, explain to people you can get in with God, and it's, you know, a free gift, and that's the good news that we bring to people. So it may be that this has to do with knowing our mission. That having our feet shod with these hobnail sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace is referring to the fact that we have to do what we were talking about in that, like, the first week or two, that we have to stay on an offensive footing, forward moving. That if Satan puts us on the defensive, that we end up in defeat then. The position of Christian believers is that we're the ones that are trying to move forward in this world system for God, not that we're falling back into an enclave and building a fortress around ourselves. Since he's talking about the preparation of the gospel of peace, or the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, I think that he's saying that we have to be goal-oriented and forward-moving in our perspective if we want to be successful in spiritual warfare. We have to take a clear stand on what is this all about anyway. And we know as believers that it's really about the gospel, that God has a message of love that he wants taken out to this world. It seems like as long as Christians stay on that theme and driving forward to that goal, things seem to go pretty well. But when we start getting off on all kinds of other tangents and facets, side interests, that's when we seem to lose our ground. It's essential that we stay on mission. He also says in verse 16, in every battle you will need, by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. That's why the wording might be a little different than yours. But I kind of liked it in this passage. In every battle you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Well, we also mentioned this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is at the center of what God wants from us. When we say, well, what does God want from us? Really this attitude here. I don't know how much faith you have. I have no way of knowing that. I can see what you do, but I really can't see what's in your heart. I don't know how much faith you have. But Satan does know. And so we learn in the Bible that evil spiritual beings know who they have to listen to, and they know who they can safely ignore. We saw the story of the seven sons of Sceva and how the evil spirit completely ignored what they said and beat them in addition. Whereas when the disciples or when Paul commanded them to depart in the name of Jesus, they had to obey him. And the difference, they were saying the same thing, sort of. But the difference was one of them was saying it in faith and one of them was saying it as in unbelief, really, just as magic words or something like that. So when we speak of faith, then, in the Christian context, the word faith is the noun for believe, to believe something. Same word. But it also carries an extra connotation the way it's used in the Bible, particularly because it's often when we say you have to have faith in Christ, the term faith in or faith on Christ suggests a little bit more than simply believing that Jesus exists or believing propositions about Jesus. The construction means that we actually place trust in Christ. Faith implies what we believe and what we trust in, what we place our faith in. And of course, in the Bible, we're supposed to believe what? God. We're really placing our faith in God. That's very important. But that's also a little bit too general to simply say we need to have strong faith in God and trust in God. Yes, we do. You know, how do we know what God is like? How do we know what it really means to trust in God? In the context of this passage, we've been talking about the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes. You know, the belt was truth, right? The breastplate was what God says about me and my standing before him, that I'm in Christ, that I have the righteousness of God in him. The shoes were the gospel of peace, the good news about grace. And I think then that when we read here faith, the shield of faith, it's faith in those kinds of things, the God and what God says. That is to say, faith in the truth. As Christians, we believe things because they're true, because God says they're true. And that's how we know they're true. Very important distinction here, because, you know, a lot of, first of all, the concept of faith in the postmodern world is more an inner sense I have that, you know, I just choose to believe a certain thing. If you ask a lot of people, well, what do you believe? Oh, you know, well, I just kind of believe this, and I just kind of believe that. And you'd be like, yeah, well, why do you believe that? Just seems right, you know, it just seems like that's probably the way it is. So you get, you know, and you get this clear sense. It's like, I feel like believing it, so that's what I choose to believe. It's kind of a choice that you make. And so the concern is not, is it true, what you're believing? The point is, I choose to believe it, so that's what matters. Right? That's postmodern thinking. That's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking argues that it doesn't matter whether I choose to believe it or not. I mean, everyone's choosing to believe things. The problem is, the things that a lot of people are believing are completely false. And here is where, you know, you look at the whole teaching in the Bible about Satan. It says he's a deceiver. He leads the nations astray. What does that mean? It means that entire nations, that millions of people are led into believing something that is wrong, that is totally false. The important thing in the biblical teaching on faith is not just that I have faith. The issue is, what is the object of my faith? Belief in what? And it needs to be belief in what is actually true. And what is true is God and what God says. That's what's true. See, a lot of people don't actually live this way. Even Christian believers. A lot of Christian believers are not living their Christian life this way. I would argue that most Christians, and I think I could back this up, most Christians live most of the time based more on the way they feel than on the truth. That's really kind of the norm for most of us. And I have to cop to this myself. I'm guilty of this too. It's like how I feel right now just seems so much more tangible, so much more visceral. And that's what I tend to be guided by. Rather than ever stopping to think about, but wait, I know I feel this way, but what's the truth here? It may be completely different than what I feel. What happens when Christians begin to interpret the way they feel as reality? That, you know, oh, I'm just feeling so much this way right now. And so then they begin to conclude, and therefore that's the way things are. That's the way I am. This is real, real trouble in the Christian life. There's hardly anything we could do that would be worse than this. You know, think about it. For one thing, Satan can cause feelings. The evil one can make you feel certain ways. You know, we talk about, for instance, Satan is an accuser. What's the point of accusation? It's that he's firing these guilty, accusing thoughts at you, and it causes a feeling. It causes you to feel a certain way. Guilty, right? You start to feel this floating cloud, this dark sense of guilt in my life. And Satan is agitating, he's causing that feeling to happen to you. Now, if a person walks according to how they feel, then all we have to do is connect the dots here and we see that they're really walking according to what Satan is projecting into their lives. The experience of spiritual oppression, which we discussed last week, is an experience of spiritual darkness. He can afflict people with an awful sense of hopelessness and inability to just as if your blinders were on. You can't see God or the things of God. Relationships seem meaningful. So everything is just dark and awful. And he can inflict that feeling on a person. Now, if a person then is in the habit of walking in their Christian life based on how they feel, they're in real trouble right now. Because the feeling that's come over them comes from the enemy of God and from their enemy. And yet they're going to believe that and think, boy, I'm just out of it spiritually. Where is God anyway? He's nowhere to be found. And you start to believe what your feelings are telling you. This is a major divide, guys. Some believers learn how to opt out of believing their feelings at the moment and counterintuitively place their faith in what God says, in spite of everything I'm feeling right now is the contrary to that. And we have to learn to do that. Remember the illustration I used earlier of rappelling, where you get it that maybe your first time to rappel and you're at the top of the hill with this rope, and there's a strong feeling that I don't want to go over the side of this cliff. It scares me. Yes, the rope seems like it's strong enough, should be strong enough, but I have this feeling that it's going to break or something's going to happen. I don't want to go over the side of the cliff. Well, to rappel, you got to go over the side of the cliff. And so we are capable of deciding, I'm going to do it anyway, even though I have that feeling. So we act in accordance with what makes sense, which is this is a pretty good rope here, and then we can rappel. And I think it's very analogous to what happens in the Christian life. Satan can also observe feeling states. Maybe he didn't cause the feeling state that you're in right now, but he can still observe and see that that's where you're at. The same way you or I could see it. I mean, we can tell when somebody's depressed. We can see. You can sense when somebody has a lot of anxiety or whatever. You know, the cues are all around there. And he's far more observant and sharper than we are. He sees this. And he'll mark, here's a person. Maybe some tragic things have happened in the believer's life, in the external world. Not necessarily caused by Satan, but observed by Satan. And he will pick that moment then to move in and to strike at that believer with a barrage of thoughts that seem to perfectly match the way I feel right now. And that's part of why they're so plausible. That's why part of why I can't resist believing this is because all my feelings are matching it perfectly. And it's especially a problem for us in the postmodern world, where what I feel is usually interpreted to be the truth. You know, that's pretty much the way of our culture right now, is that you got to go by what feels right. Follow your feelings. Be true to yourself. And so the whole thought is, whatever I'm feeling is what's right. We can't walk spiritually that way. There is literally a point at which there has to be a conscious decision. I know I feel this way, but I'm going to walk that way and choose against how I feel right now, because that's what God says. And my have your feelings ever messed you up before? They have me. What about somebody who says, well, I just feel like God's telling me I need to do more of this and, you know, less of that. Okay, I don't want to diss that. That's possible. But you have to be kind of careful there, don't you? How do you know that that's God saying that to you? A lot of times what we're hearing when people say, oh, I just think the Lord's telling me this and so forth, is they're saying, I have a feeling. Now, maybe he is telling you that. I do believe that the Lord leads by an inner intuitive sense often. I think that's real. Thing is, it's kind of dangerous because the enemy can counterfeit that. He can come in. It could be him talking to you. I just talked to a brother last week who came and said, this persistent thought's been coming to me now, and it's been almost a year that I keep thinking this same thing. And he says, I'm feeling like it might be God. So I'm like, all right, lay it out. Well, he laid it out. I don't think it was God. I'm not going to get into the details, but I'll tell you what, I don't think it was God. I said, God would not say that. That's what the other guy would say. But he was buying into it. And this was a pretty good guy. He was strong in the Lord in a lot of ways. But this persistent thought that kept coming and feeling that he was getting, he was buying into it. See, confidence in the internal subjective leading of the Holy Spirit must be pretty low, particularly if we don't know what the Word of God teaches. The more we know about what God teaches in His Word, the more we're able to basically have an internal, intuitive sense of the leading of the Spirit, and we can assess it and think, and well, that kind of fits with, you know, God's point of view on these things here. Or, no, wait, the God who wrote these things would never say something like that. That's the other guy. You need that kind of protection. Are your feelings a reliable guide to life? Have you ever felt anxiety? about something, you know, you're really worried, oh man, I think this is going to happen, and it never happened. Well, yes, you've had that experience. We all have. All your feelings of anxiety, all your fears that this, oh, I think this is really going to happen, were wrong. And one incident like that ought to convince us, so feelings really can't always be trusted, can they? Sometimes our feelings tell us something that's untrue. Why would our feelings be any more reliable than any other aspect of our lives? Surely you've made a mistake in your thinking before. Have you ever thought something, reached a conclusion, turned out you were mistaken? Every human on earth has done that. And if we can't trust our own thoughts, we can't trust our feelings either. God is going to, in our maturing process, is going to gradually create a distrust in our hearts for our own feelings. Otherwise, we're really saying, my feelings are reliable, in fact, more reliable than God's word. I trust the way I feel. You say, wait, but what God says in his word is this. Yeah, but I just feel such and so. We might not want to say it, but that's really what we're saying by implication. We have to learn to base our walk on the truth, and that's what the shield of faith is. Then he says, too, in verse 17, you got to put on your helmet. That would be a pretty important piece there. It's got your brain. Don't want anyone messing with your head. And in his case, he says, our helmet is the helmet of salvation. It's, again, a similar thing. It's the protection of knowing where we stand with God. That I don't have any insecurity about whether God accepts me. I know exactly where I stand. The scriptures are so powerful on this. We read 1 Peter where he says, you are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. How powerful is God anyway? He's powerful. The creator of the universe is awfully powerful. And it's that power which is protecting us for the day that we're going to be with him. Romans 8, 38 and 39. If you're a newer Christian here, maybe you never saw this verse. You ought to mark this down. Write this verse down, and this would be a great one to learn. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh man, I don't know how you could make it any stronger. I mean, he's got a half a page list of things there. It covers just about everything possible. And he's saying that's how safe we are in the love of God. That's a verse to pull out and quote once in a while. What about John 10, Jesus himself speaking? When he was talking about that he was the good shepherd, he says, I give my sheep eternal life. And they will never perish, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And then he went even further. He says, my Father who's given to me is greater than all, and nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's all the same idea. That, yeah, I might screw up. Okay, I'm a mess up. I'm a screw up. Whatever. The thing is, it doesn't depend on me. God's saying, I've taken this project over myself, and I'm going to see that it gets done. I'm going to get you there, by the way. Let me just take a minute here. If you're visiting tonight, you may be a seeker, an investigator. Maybe you don't know Christ in a personal way. These kind of promises that we're reading here are made to you, to anyone. God is basically saying, look, I'm prepared to give you eternal life. You see it right on the page there. I give my sheep eternal life. I'll give that to you. You and I can have a personal relationship. I'll give you this new standing that you have. Nothing will matter. Nothing will depend on you anymore. I'll take over and see that you make it where you need to get. The only condition is that you got to accept it. It's necessary to accept the gift. This gift means grace, a grace or gift of God of eternal life. It says in John 1 that to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. You have to receive Christ. Now, God's offering it free of charge. There is no charge for this. He's already paid the bill at the cross. But what God wants to know is, do you want me in your life? Do you want to live forever with me? And we have to say yes to God. We have to say, come into my life. forgive me for my sins. Give me this eternal life. And when you receive Christ, then all of these kind of promises we're seeing here apply to you as well. And you can trust that. Now, why is it so important that we focus on the security that we have in God? It is important. First of all, this is what gives us courage. A person, you can imagine going into a battle wearing one of those things like they do in the movie Dune, where, you know, you can't penetrate. It's like an invisible armor. You're absolutely invulnerable. In the final analysis, there's nothing that can happen to you because God has said His own power will protect you and get you where you're going. Gives you quite a bit of courage. Anything they hurl at me is going to bounce off. And so the whole problem of being afflicted with fear is powerfully ministered to by our confidence in the security that we have in God. It also enables us to withstand suffering. Because, yeah, we can suffer. That's true. Not in any mortal or life-threatening way, but it can hurt. The thing is, if you know that a suffering experience is only going to be temporary, and that what follows is going to be great, you can withstand it, right? I mean, like having your leg set when it's broken. You realize, I got to do this, because I don't want to be hobbling around on a broken leg. I'm going to let the doctor work. You know, we even apply it in sports. No pain, no gain. The reason you'll put up with burning, you know, muscles and so forth is because you want that result, and you're willing to do it for that reason. And so this is analogous to how we come to view the world. Thirdly, knowing how secure we are in God, that's what helps us withstand these accusations, these accusing thoughts that come at us. And that's why we got to keep reviewing those passages and keep thinking about them and praying about them before God, and in our heart believing them. It's not enough to know what it says in the Word. We also have to believe it. That's the shield of faith. Finally, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, you know, the Word of God is one of the only things that Satan respects. He doesn't respect you. He doesn't respect me at all. But the Word of God, we have clear evidence that he has to respect that. It's like I'm not saying this is what I say to you, Satan. I'm rather, by using the Word of God, this is what God is saying to you. We saw how even Michael the archangel, when he confronted Satan after the death of Moses, did not pronounce a railing judgment on him, but he said, "May the Lord rebuke you." Yeah. And that was effective, I guess. Because that's the only one that he still has to respect, the awesome power of God. And this comes through the Word of God. That's why Jesus kept saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It's because that was something Satan couldn't penetrate then. He had to back off in the face of the authority of the Word of God. We've got to learn to do that, as we argued. I already argued this case a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go back through it again. Then he says in verse 18, pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. And so we add the idea here of alertness. A young brother said this to me one time. He's like, it came up, this guy was a brand new Christian. He came up and he says, "So what are you saying, Dennis? Do you think Satan's going to come around here sometime? And you're just like, dude. You're naive. I mean, you try to be polite and everything, but that's like a really naive thing to say. Okay, of course he's going to come around. The question is never whether he's going to come around. Our question is, when is he going to come? How is he going to come? Where is he going to come? It's not whether he's going to come. We have that from the Bible itself. The key is realizing when Satan comes, he doesn't announce his coming. Oh, very rarely would he do that. What would be the point? "Hello, I'm Satan. I've got a message for you that may destroy your life, and I want you to believe it." He's not going to do that. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. When Satan comes, he's going to come and he may say, "I'm God and I've got a message for you." That would be more like what he would say. He's not going to announce his presence. He may say nothing at all and his work will be done and he'll be gone and we never even knew it happened. And that's why we need to be alert. This is the only way to handle the stealth of Satan, is that the body of Christ has to be on the watch. We have to be on guard. Now, obviously, no individual can be alert at all times, but thank the Lord we have a body that we're a part of. That's one reason. That's another reason why we need to do this together. You know, it's because we need the alertness of an entire body of Christ guarding, covering one another's backs, each taking our turn, too. What about a believer who gets drunk? What about a believer who gets high on drugs? You know, this is one of the real reasons why believers should not do this. This is so foolish. This is so unwise. Because when you're liquored or doped up, you are in a spiritual stupor. You are oblivious to what's happening. You have literally thrown open the barn doors and said, "Come on in." Because you have no defenses at that point. That's why so many people become involved in the occult through drug experiences. Satan uses these actually to destroy lives. You say, "Well, I only do it once in a great while." You know, to ever do this, to ever just completely lay down all alertness and go into a drug stupor, man, is that stupid. And don't think that he's going to necessarily miss that opportunity. You know, being obsessed with worldly things creates a spiritual numbness too. We actually start to go into kind of an apathetic stupor because we're so entertained and so, you know, we've exhausted all of our mental energies on our worldly pursuits that you just start to enter this kind of dopey stupor. And that is not an alert state. Alertness is where we're sharp, we're crackling, we're aware. And that means sometimes that we don't squander all of our mental and emotional energy. Like, we'll have guys on campus that will sit there and go at a video game for 5 and 6 hours running. And they come out of there, you know, like a zombie. And you're like, "So what's happened? Huh?" They're like in slow motion. They've absolutely expended their, I hope your kids don't have that problem. That's not real smart. We have to keep alert if we believe in the reality of spiritual warfare. You know, self-centeredness produces the same kind of stupor. We're so encircled and engrossed in self that our eyes never come up and look at, hey, what's happening out here? We're certainly not watching other people's backs. It's bad. And he also says we have to stay alert and we have to be persistent. A lot of people wonder, why do we have to persist in prayer? Why can't we just pray at once to God? What, did he forget what we said? We have to keep reminding him or whatever? Here's one reason for persistence right here. Because of the persistence of Satan. He is persistent. Therefore, we have to be persistent. Now we can't pray and say, "God, I pray against Satan today and for the next 500 days. That's not the way it works. The fact is that yesterday's prayers won't do for today. I need to pray again today. It's an ongoing battle, and he's very relentless and just keeps coming. That means we have to keep praying. And finally, he says that we're staying alert and we're being persistent in your prayers for all Christians. In other words, for one another. So it's not just that I'm praying for myself, but that I'm praying for my Christian friends as well. A lot of implications that are tied up in this. For one thing, that we know each other enough to pray for each other, that we have for Christian friends. It implies that I'm engaged in the body of Christ and that I'm not alienated, I'm off alone. Maybe I just show up and listen to a lecture like this, but I really haven't made friends and I really haven't gotten in to the body of Christ. Then this whole concept would be pretty weird, wouldn't it? What does it even mean? There's an implication there. It's the implication that our struggle with Satan is not a self-centered struggle. It's not me and myself struggling against Satan. It's really something that we do together like an army. Think of this soldier that Paul's chained to. How would the Romans were awesome. You know, they won all these battles. They dominated the world for 1,400 years. Greatest empire of all time. And many times they were outnumbered in these battles they fought, but they tended to win anyway. And we wonder, you know, what was it about them? How come they always won? Well, one of the factors was quality armor. They had very good armor, and the Roman state spent a lot of money on this armor. But also, they had good discipline. They fought as a unit. If you had one Roman soldier out against one barbarian soldier, you know, it's an even match. There's nothing to say that Roman's going to win that fight. A Roman soldier was pretty much the same as any other fighter in the ancient world. It was the Roman army that was different. The solidarity, the discipline that they had in their maniples that they would form and so forth, that could fight all day long. And their interlocking armor was built such that these rectangular shields, when they lined them up, just almost made like a wall of armor. They could just interdict all these arrows coming in and so on, and you had people thrusting swords out between the shields, and they would put the taller men in the back rows with these long pikes, these spears, and they would be going over the short guys and boom, 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 popping you. And so, you know, to come up against one of these formations, it was just like this metal wall bristling with ordnance of every kind. It was very tough to beat these guys. And they knew if we stand in formation and fight like this, no matter how long it takes, no matter what the numbers are, eventually we're going to win. And they did. Now, I think there's a picture there then. The ancient readers knew all about this stuff. They were used to this. Josephus talks about Roman formations with amazement. He says, their perfect discipline welds the whole into a single body. So compact are their ranks, so alert their movements and wheelings, so quick their ears for orders and their eyes for signals, their hands for tasks. And he was just, and this is a guy who watched battles there in Israel. He was just like, I can't believe the way the discipline and the formation, the way the Romans have it. A final detail here that's of interest. Most of the armor was on the front side, hardly any on the back. Your wealthy people had a single back plate, but most, by far, of the armor was only in the front. So it meant that you were literally safer if you stayed facing the enemy than if you turned and ran. By now, you're just exposed and vulnerable, and they knew that. They knew that I'm safer if I stay facing him and continue to fight, which is one of Paul's messages here, isn't it? To stand your ground. So really, this is about solidarity, praying for one another, doing this together. We've got to think about it that way. Why is it so important that we do this together as a body? First of all, God's view of autonomy. God is against autonomy. He's against our desire to just do my own thing. And he has set it up so that we have to depend on one another, partly because I think he's opposing that independent self-rule attitude that we have. Also, he states in Matthew that corporate prayer seems to have a special emphasis on that when he says, if two or three of you agree when you pray, that will be granted. That it's more important even than individual prayer. Deception requires that we do this together. Guy says, well, you know, if I was being deceived, I'd just fight it off. I wouldn't let that happen. Hey, if you were being deceived, you wouldn't know it, right? I mean, if you knew you were being deceived, you aren't really deceived, are you? The whole definition of deception means that you don't know that it's happening. You can't know. You have to have somebody else point that out to you. And that's why we have to do this together. There has to be solidarity here. And we have to let other people point out that, you know, I think you're believing something right now that's not true. Our blind spots, the same way. Every one of us have certain things that, you know, they're there. It's not like we're willfully refusing to see them. It's that we can't see them. We're blind in that area. And so we need help from fellow believers to point out, you got to look at this. help us with that. There are many reasons why we have to come together as the body. It's the body of Christ that Satan fears and loathes, and which he tries to undermine. And we have to take a corporate stand against him. And here's where we get a lot of our strength in spiritual warfare. Well, we're ready to wrap up this series. Think about this clip from Usual Suspects. In this one, Kevin Spacey is talking about the mysterious Kaiser Sorce, who nobody ever seems to see, and he might be this criminal figure that he's rumored to be controlling all kinds of mob underground activities and so forth, but no one's even sure if he's real or not.
He's supposed to be Turkish. Some say his father was German. Nobody ever believed he was real. Nobody ever knew him or saw anybody that ever worked directly for him. But to hear Kobayashi tell it, anybody could have worked for Soze. You never knew. That was his power. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
Oh, good point. That is a master stroke, isn't it? Boy, that'd be smart. If he could only get people to believe that he's not there, well, I guess there'd be no resistance at that point, would there? Here's an interesting passage, then, to think about in closing from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, 15-17. In this story, the great ancient prophet Elisha was in this town that was up on kind of a little hill there with his servant. And the king of Aram, an enemy of Israel, wanted to get Elisha because his prophetic sayings were tipping off the king of Israel to it was like having the ultra machine. He always knew what the enemy was going to do. So he's like, he sent an army up to get him. In the morning, they get up. The servant of the man of God, of Elisha, got up and went out early the next morning, and an army with horses and chariots had surrounded this city, town, village. It's actually pretty small. Oh, my Lord, what are we going to do? The servant said. This was a bad situation, okay? They're besieged. There's thousands of these soldiers surrounding this village. And they're kind of up on this hill looking down on them. Old Elijah comes back. He says, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." The servant's like, "That's ridiculous. We'd be lucky to get a few hundred guys out of this village. Look at this. We're nothing like they are." And so Elisha prays to God, and he says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And he looked and all of a sudden saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God had blanketed that area. These were God's guys in thousands ready to receive an attack. Now Elisha knew they were there. His servant didn't. But all of a sudden his eyes were open. He was like, "Whoa! Wouldn't that be something?" I wonder what we'd see if God opened our eyes. Maybe more than we think. The reality of the spiritual world. You know, it's probably not going to happen. Not like this. But God does tell us. This is the unseen world. And we have to take God's word for the way it is there. And when we do, we'll be ready for spiritual warfare. All right. Who's got a thought or something to add, question to what we've said here?
Hello. Let me see if I can be brave enough to do this. 6 weeks ago, a friend of mine didn't believe in God or Satan. And he was going through a hardship. And I brought home to him a CD after your teaching. And I said, "You know, if you may want to listen to this." I didn't want to push him or anything. "You might get something from it." Well, the next day I said, did you get a chance to listen to that CD? And he just started crying. He's like, "I had no idea." He said, "I didn't know." You explained it in a way to him that no one else has been able to. And through these last 6 weeks, I've just been bringing him CDs. And last week, he actually came. And it's been a blessing. Thank you.
Yeah. So he was kind of like Neo in that clip, huh? That's a cool story. Thanks for sharing that. Sweet. All right, how about over here?
I want to get some clarification on this realm of feelings and the subjective, because what I heard has really been great for me, and at least the history of my Christian life, is not to be ruled by feelings, to not let them dictate and be my guide. But can you clarify, what is the role of the emotional life or feelings in the healthy Christian life?
Well, that's a good question. You know, feelings really respond to events. When something happens, my feelings are a response to that. And a lot of times my feelings may be giving me a warning also, that I feel upset about something. That could be a way that my emotional life is putting me on notice that I need to look into this. But typically, events affect our feelings. External events affect the way we feel. And other things can affect it too, like health states and even brain chemistry and so on. Typically though, feelings follow after events. That's why what we learn as Christians is that, you know, it's not like we're saying that feelings are bad or wrong or should be repressed in some way. But it's a question of what do we interpret the fact that I'm feeling a certain way? What interpretation do I put on that? Do I consider that somehow authoritative as a guide to reality? What we learn is that by placing our trust in what God says and following after that, eventually, pretty soon, our feelings tend to follow after. And before long, we find there's a shift in the way we feel that's in accordance with what God said all along. And what we prefer, though, is we want God to change the way I feel, and then I'll follow. And he's saying, no, first follow, and then we'll work on the way you feel. So there's a little bit of a tug of war that goes on there, I think, sometimes between us and God. And he does it this way because he wants us to learn, I think, that feelings are great to enjoy, and other times they're nasty and we have to withstand them. But they're not to be our guide in life. We are guided in life by God and his truth. This is something that takes a while to learn because our whole instinct and everything about us just tends to go the other way. All right, one more.
Speaking of truth, I grew up thinking, I'd gone to a church and think hearing the Bible and you'd hear a verse in the Old Testament, then the collection of stories, and a verse from the New Testament, but I never knew the power it had. And I think of, like, even when you think about religious people today or religion today, the Bible is just really minimized. And I was listening to an NPR radio show, and this religious guy was just saying, well, you know, the Bible, it doesn't, you know, you have to add the Bible plus the traditions of man, plus, cultural, people have changed, culture has changed. So one thing that's really, I can see where Satan really tries to get us to believe, and people believe the Bible is not important at all. And in fact, you know, a lot of us, people think we're crazy if we believe the Bible. You know, are you weird? It was written so long ago. So help me, how can I succinctly let someone know, well, no, it's cool. You know, it is. I understand it as a historical book. Now, the more I read it, it is really cool. It really makes a lot of sense. But it's hard to, you know.
I think the whole history of Christianity is probably can be summarized that way. A deprecation, a diminution of the role of the Bible. In fact, historic Christianity, a lot of it has nothing to do with the Bible. It's not found in the Bible, it didn't come from the Bible, and in fact it contradicts the Bible at numerous points. We have to remember that in the history of Christianity, for hundreds and hundreds of years, it was illegal to read the Bible. And the Bible was it was illegal to publish the Bible in a language that people could read or speak. That gives you an idea of how much the Bible has been diminished and kept back from people. And I do think this is a tragic error, still today. Although, you know, for instance, the Catholic Church today says you can get an indulgence for reading the Bible. Now they encourage the reading of the Bible. But still, in most denominations, you know, typical Christians are told kind of what these kind of things, like what you heard on the show, which is that, well, you know, you can read it, but, you know, be careful because, I mean, you're really not equipped to understand it. And first of all, you really can't interpret that. It's very ancient. And besides, there's a lot of other things that are just as important. And we sense there is just this, from Christian leaders saying, you know, let's not worry too much about the Bible. I think it's a case of corporate deception. I really believe that the enemy's behind this, because we don't find anything like that when we turn to the Bible itself. The Bible says you should treasure this word, bind it on your forehead, learn it by heart. He says to Timothy to study it, to show yourself a workman approved. We're supposed to steep our minds in the scriptures and know them well. All of the books of the Bible were written not to leaders, not to scholars, but to common people. That's why Paul says, have this book read in the presence of all. You expected that they could understand it. And of course we can understand it. So I think it's just, you know, I mean, I feel with you, it's just weird the way a lot of Christian leaders seem to be at pains to, like, push the Bible aside. And it's very suspicious, frankly. I don't know why. But you sure don't hear anything like that from God. He says, my word is awesome and it's important and you need it. So I'm going to go with that. Okay. Sorry for going a little over tonight, but hey, we got through this series anyway. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this awesome armor that you provided for us. And we do take a security from it, God. Teach us how to live this way. And really to stand behind your truth, God, to believe what you say about us, really from the heart, to persist in prayer, God, to have that alertness. These are the kind of things, Lord, that really matter in the spiritual realm. And God, we pray that we will just increasingly practice what you teach us here and gain the victory for you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.